That's where our lesson is taken from tonight. Acts chapter 11, verse 25. A milestone in singing tonight. Those two last songs, the Old Rugged Cross and the Old Book and the Good Faith, is that how it was? Share something in common. I didn't know this before. In both of those songs, in the chorus, when pronouncing the word the, T-H-E, in the one case, the Old Rugged Cross, the other one, the Old Book. The sopranos, or the ones carrying the melody, pronounce the word the, and the rest of the people singing the other voices, alto, tenor, and bass, pronounce the word the. So you have the phenomenon where people are singing the same word with different pronunciations at the same time. Now, to me, that's very insignificant. But noteworthy, because I didn't know that there was another song beside the Old Rugged Cross where that happened. So I can die now in peace, that knowing that that's the case. All right, let's bow our heads in prayer before we start the study tonight. Our Lord, we thank You for Your grace in providing us the revelation of Your Word, so that we can live by Your Word, that we can have the mind of Christ, that this mind can be in us as it was in Christ Jesus. It's by Your grace that we have these things, so that we can grow thereby, we can grow in knowledge and grow in faith and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and can grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And we praise You for that, and we thank You for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives tonight, who teaches us all things. In Christ's name we pray, amen. We're at the place in the 11th chapter of Acts where Barnabas has been sent by the church in Jerusalem up to Antioch to check things out and to teach. And he has made the trip from Jerusalem to Antioch. And when he came to Antioch, verse 23 says, he saw the grace of God when he had come there. And when he had seen the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, or be faithful to the Lord, or cling to the Lord. For he was a righteous man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and many people were added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. Tarsus is a city in the a rather large district in southern Turkey, just above the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. In those days, it was on the coast. It's on the Cydnus River. And over the centuries since then, since Paul was born there and since he lived there, the alluvial plain has filled in quite a ways, and I believe Tarsus now is about 20 miles inland. Still, the river is still navigable to Tarsus, but it's not a coastal city anymore. It's about 25 miles from Tarsus to the city of Adana in Turkey. Now, when Barnabas is going to go from Antioch to Turkey, he has to follow a rather straight route. Antioch is down the Syrian coast or the Phoenician coast a ways, not on the coast, but in the center of this Katia province in Turkey. And you travel about 140 miles to get from Antioch past Adana and to Tarsus. That would be a couple of weeks trip if you're on foot, as Barnabas would have been. Not straining too much, perhaps, to make 12, 14 miles a day. Tarsus had been an important city for as long as history remembers. From 3000 B.C., there were records of going back that indicate Tarsus had been an important stop for traders even as many as 2,000 or years or more before Christ. It was one of the places in that part of the world that where everybody had to crisscross. Because of the way the mountain passes were formed and because of the fact that it was fairly central to the trips that were taken, especially from Western Turkey or Western Asia Minor, the ports of Miletus and then from Ephesus, for example. It's a great focal point, great trade route there. So Tarsus, during the Roman times, was the capital of the province of Cilicia, and it was the scene of the romance between Mark Antony and Cleopatra. That's where they met, in Tarsus. Richard Burton and Elizabeth Taylor met right there in Tarsus. And it was the birthplace of St. Paul. The city was ruled by the Hittites, by the Assyrians, and then by the Persians. Tarsus was the seat of a Persian satrapy from about 400 B.C. onward. A satrapy was kind of a sub-kingdom which was ruled by a sub-king. And in about 400 B.C., Cyrus the Younger, who was the younger brother of Artaxerxes II, who was the king, they were both sons of Darius II, Cyrus the Younger thought that he would like to overthrow his brother. He needed to overthrow his brother. So in order to do that, he hired about 14,000 mercenary soldiers. About 10,000 of them were Greeks. And he gathered all these mercenary soldiers in an army in the vicinity of Miletus and Ephesus. And they came from a variety of places. I would say that about three-quarters of them were Greek. There were several companies of Cretan archers with this mercenary army. And when he got them all together, they set off marching. From, let's just say, the port city of Miletus is approximately where they landed in their ships from Greece. And then they went on foot cross country. And one of the places that they went to was Tarsus. That story of their march, Cyrus's army marched into Persia. It's told in the book called The Anabasis by Xenophon, and that's, or the March of the 10,000. Extremely interesting story. I think probably movies have been made of it. Xenophon went along with this army because he had a friend of his was a general of some of the forces of Cyrus's army, and this general talked Xenophon into going along. So Xenophon wanted an adventure. And so he went along with them. And as I say, they marched into Persia, and they fought some minor battles. But at the first major battle that they fought, Cyrus the Younger was killed. And so when he was killed, there was no need for that army anymore. And they were stuck about 1,000 miles inland in the center of near Babylon, fairly near Babylon, in this area of the Euphrates and Tigris rivers, with enemies all around. Nobody liked them at all. Everybody wanted to kill them. And they had to get back home on their own. And they got no help, of course, from Artaxerxes. However, Artaxerxes more or less let them go. And he took five of the main generals captive and within a few weeks had executed them. And since their generals were now gone, they elected Xenophon as the general to lead them back to Greece. And so they made tracks back north, went north through all the territory of Persia, and then up to the Black Sea, and then west over to Greece. An epic journey. And of the 14,000, at least 8,000 or 9,000 of them got home back to Greece, which was a great thing. So that was the kind of thing going on in the days of Persia and the Persians and the Greeks. That was 400 BC, however. Alexander the Great came through Tarsus with his armies in about 330 BC. And he went swimming in the Cydnus River, and he caught pneumonia and nearly died right there. So if he had, things would have been different, I suppose. But anyway, he kept going and conquered most of the rest of the area over the next couple of years. By the time of Alexander, Tarsus was pretty much a Greek area, a Greek city. After Alexander, it became part of the Seleucid Empire, and he became more and more Hellenized. Strabo, the historian, praises the cultural level of Tarsus during this time, during the Greek times, because of its philosophers and its poets and its linguists. The schools of Tarsus, the universities in Tarsus, rivaled those of Athens and Rome. One of the historians compared Tarsus with the University of Alexandria. We know that in Alexandria there was a very large library collected. Well, in Tarsus there was a big library as well. In about 170 BC, in the Second Maccabees, you can read about the revolt of the Maccabees against Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes, had renamed Tarsus as Antiochus on the Cydnus. So if that name had stayed, then we'd have three main cities called Antioch. Antioch in Pisidia, Antioch Cydnus, and the Antioch where the events are taking place in Acts chapter 11. But it was at this time there was a huge collection of books, mostly scientific works, or many of them were scientific works. Now, Pompey the Roman subjected Tarsus to Rome, and Tarsus became the capital of the Roman province of Cilicia. This was the metropolitan area where the governor resided, the governor appointed by the Romans. During Julius Caesar's time, in order to flatter Julius Caesar, for a while the city was named Juliopolis. I've always wanted a city named after me. Warrenopolis has a ring to it. Kind of reminds you of Russia during the years of its history, from the times of the Tsars, when, for instance, St. Petersburg was named St. Petersburg, named after St. Peter. Then, with the Russian Revolution, they changed the name to Leningrad. And then, when Lenin and Stalin fell out of favor in the middle of the 20th century, they changed the name back to St. Petersburg. Likewise, Stalingrad had been first known as Volgograd, and then changed its name to Stalingrad and back again. So people are always renaming the places depending on what's going on and who's famous at the day. So I mentioned that Mark Antony and Cleopatra met there in Tarsus in the years of about 40 BC, that time frame, and they constructed their big fleet there. As for what they did with their fleet, you will have to read the history to find out. Now, in about the middle of the first century AD, because this was such a famous city and such a well thought of city, a highly intellectual place, and the citizens of Tarsus were known over many decades as providing great service to Rome when Rome was in power from the time of the Roman Republic. from Julius Caesar onward, that they gave Roman citizenship to all the citizens of Tarsus. Now, I couldn't pin down just what year that might have happened. Somebody says 66 A.D. or 60 A.D. And it might bear looking into it a little more because, Pastor Bob was talking this morning's class about the fact that Paul was a Roman citizen. He had Roman citizenship, and he got it, of course, from his parents. But when did a family like that get their Roman citizenship? Well, everybody who was a citizen of Tarsus got Roman citizenship. Whether this occurred during Paul's youth or later on, or even whether his family were already Roman citizens for some reason, they may have been. There were plenty of Roman citizens living in Tarsus for several generations before Paul, so could have been. When the province of Cilicia was divided up, Tarsus remained the civil and religious metropolis of Cilicia Prima. It was a great city with palaces, marketplaces, roads, bridges, baths, fountains, waterworks. There was a big gymnasium there, a stadium. Later on, centuries later, the Church of St. Paul. Several Roman emperors were buried there. Marcus Claudius Tacitus, Maximinus, and Julian the Apostate were buried there. Now, that's, of course, in the centuries following. But what I'm trying to establish for you is the nature of the city where Paul was born and grew up. And Bob did a very good job today of pointing this out, pointing out some of the facts concerning the early life of Paul that he found in the writings of Conybeare and Howson. And that reminds me to say to you who are studying Acts that it's very important that you read that book, The Life and Epistles of St. Paul by Conybeare and Howson, J.C. Conybeare and some initials Howson. There's a copy, at least one copy in the library over here. It's facing us right now. Some enterprising soul set the thing on the shelf over there, and it's facing right out there. I have a few copies at home, two or three copies that you can borrow if you want to borrow a copy. I also have, as you saw, Bob has it on Libronics. If you're a Libronics student and you want to get that for your Libronics, that would be okay. Except in Libronics you have to read things off the screen. And I kind of like to read the printed versions myself. I have at one time I scanned in the book when it was out of print and it wasn't in electronic form. I scanned it in and made Microsoft Word text files of it. So I have all the chapters of Conybeare and Howson in Microsoft Word files or PDF files if you'd like to have those. And I've also got a copy that is a PDF of JPEG scans that somebody did. So we got enough ways of looking at Conybeare and Howson. But those two men in the 19th century walked or rode a boat. I mean, they rode on a boat. They took shipping, as Paul would say. They went everywhere that Paul went during his lifetime. And in the 19th century, that was no mean feat. They were on foot, too, a lot of the time. Or perhaps they traveled by cart or wagon or something like that. And they traveled on ships. The ships were not that much different. The boats that they sailed on were not that much different from the sailboats that would have been transportation for Paul and Barnabas. They are both Greek scholars, Greek and Hebrew scholars. In the book, there are their translations of all of the epistles of Paul, and in fact, their translations of everything he had to say in the book of Acts as well. And then there are extensive comments on the epistles. And the epistles are placed in the chronological, historical location of the time when they were written. It's a fascinating, fascinating book. It's not easy to read. No good book is easy to read. If you're reading a book and it's easy, it is, by my definition, not a good book. I'm kidding, of course. I've read Louis L'Amour, everything he wrote. Well, anyway, there's Barnabas going to Tarsus. And he gets to Tarsus in chapter 11, verse 26. When he had found him, he brought him into Antioch. He brought him to Antioch. And a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. We know that the Lord has called Saul to work among the Gentiles. We saw that in the chapter that we studied when Paul was or Saul was met by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. I'm no longer able to say that he was saved on the road to Damascus with authority. Because I don't know if you weren't here this morning at the 9 o'clock, then you missed that allusion. But I'll spell it out. Bob Bolander put forth a very intriguing and, in my mind, convincing theory that Paul was saved before, could easily have been saved before he went on the Damascus trip. He could have been born again as a young person, as a young child. There was certainly enough gospel information in his upbringing and in the studies that he did. He knew thoroughly, probably had memorized the whole Torah, at least the whole Torah, and possibly had memorized the whole Old Testament during his studies. But whatever he had memorized, he was as thorough a scholar as anybody in that time. If he had continued to in Judaism, he would very likely have been a scholar of the level of Gamaliel or Hillel. He was that well versed and very versatile in his learning, because he knew Greek and Latin learning as well as the Jewish learning. So he could have understood the gospel as it was presented in the Old Testament and could have accepted it by faith. Not that he knew that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, because he didn't. And as Bob was pointing out, the event on the road to Damascus, in the event, he didn't ask Jesus Christ to be saved. He didn't say, "What must I do to be saved?" like the Philippian jailer did. "What must I do to be saved?" He said, "Lord, who are you?" Or, "What's going on?" He wanted identification. He wanted to identify. So there was Saul, born again, certainly at that time, if not prior to that time, goes on into Damascus, is met by the Christians in Damascus, and is pointed out to him that it's pointed out to Ananias, for example, that it's God's intention to use Paul as a chosen vessel, and he's going to go to the Gentiles, and he's going to go to the Jews, and he's going to stand before kings. So he's called out to the Gentiles, definitely, and possibly while he was in Cilicia. After he had gone up to Tarsus, recall that he went up to Tarsus, kind of escaped with his life from the Grecians that he had been antagonizing in Jerusalem by preaching the gospel to them. And the disciples took him to Caesarea, put him on the ship, and sent him up to Tarsus. And there he's been now until these events take place, until Barnabas finds him up there. What was he doing during that time? Well, he was probably preaching. I mean, he wouldn't stop preaching just because he went to Tarsus. Not sure. We don't know what his folks thought about that. His father, the Pharisee, might have been distressed. Or he might have won his parents to Christ. So we don't know. But whatever he was doing, he'd come in his own way to the same place that Peter had reached in Caesarea when Peter saw that God was working with the Gentiles and that the Gentiles could be saved and could receive the Holy Spirit just like the Jewish Christians had. When Barnabas comes to Tarsus to get him, he's ready. And he returns immediately with Barnabas, and they settle down to a year of intensive teaching to mostly Gentile people. One of the commentators says, Christ has called Saul. Barnabas simply puts that call into focus. The last phrase of verse 26 says, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. A Christian was called Christianos. This word was probably coined by somebody in Antioch, and it was not a term of derision. This was a common thing in those days, or at least a not unheard of thing, to name people according to who they were associated with. For instance, you had the Herodianos, who was a person who was a follower of Herod. And you had the Caesarianos, who was a follower of Caesar, whoever the Caesar was at the time. If you were a follower of the Caesar, an advocate of the Roman Empire, you might be called Caesarianos. If you were a follower of Herod, Herodianos. A follower of Christ, Christianos. The word was made up like a Latin adjective, although it's a Greek word. And it refers to the Hebrew belief in a Messiah, because the word Christ refers to the Messiah. The name itself is not pejorative. It was only used to identify people who believed in Christ. Now, there were words used for Christians that were insults or derisive or something like that. The Jews would not call themselves Christians because they used the word Christos to refer to the Messiah. The Jews' words, that is, the non-Christian Jews' words for Christians that they wanted to point the finger at them or put them down or insult them some way, they used the words Galilean or Nazarene. So this word that they were called Christians first in Antioch was a rather common way of designating people. The fact that the Jews wouldn't have used the word Christos to designate themselves, they called themselves the member of the way. Even Paul used the phrase the way. He persecuted people of the way, he says later on in Acts. But since this was a largely Gentile area, and many, many Gentiles, predominantly Gentiles having accepted Christ here in Antioch, it seems not strange that this term first came to use there. Christianos. Verse 27. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. Now, these prophets, fortunately, we had these studies in the very recent past on the subject of the spiritual gift of prophet, spiritual gifts in general, and the spiritual gift of prophet carried on by Pastor Bob Bolander. That relieved me of a tremendous responsibility and not a little angst because of the it's complicated trying to figure out what this spiritual gift of prophet is and who was what. In general, the prophets were Christian believers who had the spiritual gift of prophecy. Sometimes the word is used in the New Testament to refer just to religious leaders or instructors sent from God without any particular reference to foretelling the future or predicting things. In Acts 13:1, we have this verse. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. That's Barnabas. And Simeon that was called Niger. And Lucius of Cyrene. And Manaen who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And Saul. So there was a collection of prophets and teachers at the beginning of Acts chapter 13. Now I found this phrase, prophets and teachers. The question comes up then, are there PTs in the early church? Do you see any reference to PTs in the early church? Someone's shaking their head. Well, you are so wrong. Because right here, you have prophet teachers. Prophets and teachers. In Acts 13, you have it. There were certain prophets and teachers. Prophetai kai didaskaloi. All you have to do, I don't know, if all you have to do is accept that the kai in between the prophetai and didaskaloi is in the ascensive use of the word kai, and you've got prophetas kai didaskalos. That's my position, and I'm standing on it. Bob, where's Bob? Is he teaching a class? He won't know this till he hears the tape, really, to the MP3. Unless one of you tell him. Now, it's interesting, the fact that the Lord provides the communication gifts that are required, whatever they're called, doesn't really matter. Here are faithful men teaching the Word. It's tremendous. And here come some more from Jerusalem to Antioch. Judas and Silas were called prophets, Acts 15:32, and Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. So I think that by far the largest activity that you read about in the New Testament of prophets is teaching the Word, exhorting, teaching. That's what they did, teach the Word. Occasionally, someone would predict something. A prophet was a teacher. But in those days, the spiritual gift of prophet also meant that the prophet was sometimes inspired by God or given revelation from God in some manner to be able to state what's going to happen in something that's going to happen in the future. Romans 12:5-8 is a good passage of scripture in general on spiritual gifts. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teaches on teaching, or he that exhorts on exhortation. He that gives, let him do it with simplicity. He that rules, with diligence. He that shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Now, it's possible then that someone, say, like Barnabas, may have had two or more spiritual gifts. He might have had the spiritual gift of prophecy, which was indicated in Acts 13:1, because he's listed among those that says there were prophets and teachers, such as Barnabas and Simeon and Paul. But he also may have had the spiritual gift of exhortation that's called out in the Romans 12 passage. Spiritual gift of exhortation. So he certainly is said to be exhorting the people, telling them to cleave to the Lord. And he's known as Barnabas, which is the exhorter, or the comforter, either one. He's called the son of consolation, Barnabas. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there would be a great dearth throughout the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. I believe I'll not get to that verse for a few minutes yet, because I want to talk now about something that a thing I raised up before, and that is, what did Barnabas and Paul teach to these people? We talked about that before, and we saw that Barnabas' specific teaching was that he was teaching the people that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord. And we went into the doctrine of occupation with Christ based on that phrase. And certainly occupation with Christ is a doctrine you can study with regard to the general concept of turning your life over to the Lord, or yielding to the Lord, or serving the Lord, or whatever. There are many different ways this is spoken of in the Bible. So that's a good doctrine from our perspective to study if we want to try to encourage people ourselves to cling to the Lord or to be faithful to the Lord. But you have the problem of, as we know, they had the problem in those days that they didn't have the New Testament scriptures to lecture from, to prepare lessons from and teach. They had the Old Testament scriptures. But they're teaching Gentiles. So how well can you use the Old Testament scriptures and the things that the Jews knew pretty well, very well? I mean, you can make references to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all the prophets and all the events that were going on, the years in the wilderness, these prior to that, the slavery in Egypt, the going into the promised land, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2. I mean, you can go down there with the Jews. All you have to say is Samuel, and they know who that is. But the Gentiles don't have a clue about this. In general, generally speaking, unless they were a Gentile proselyte, they wouldn't have had any knowledge at all about this, especially in a city like Antioch, which had largely Greek influence and was a Greek Hellenized area. So what I was interested in was to try to find some examples of scriptures from the Old Testament that could have been used to teach both Jews and Gentiles. And let's see, how am I going to do this? I'm going to take two passages of Scripture. These are just examples. Actually, three passages of Scripture, and we'll read them together. And the first one's in Jeremiah 2, 1-13. And what I'd like to encourage you to do in your own time is when you read the Old Testament, whatever part of the Old Testament you're reading, among the other things that you think about whether the passage that you're reading could be made into a lesson for Gentiles. And how could it be? What would you have to establish then as in the way of background or basic teaching or beginning teaching in order to make a passage of Scripture useful to a Gentile audience? Okay, now here's Jeremiah 2, 1-13 is one of the candidates for this. I imagine you can find dozens or scores of passages. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord. The first of his harvest, all who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? And when I read these words, I think of the words referring to emptiness in the New Testament that even Paul wrote when he said, don't walk in the steps of the Gentiles in Ephesians 4, 17 and the following verses, in the emptiness of their minds, vanity of their minds. What injustice did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of desert and of pits, through a land of drought and of deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed and where no man dwelt? I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things, but you came and defiled my land, and my inheritance you made an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit. Therefore, I will contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons' sons I will contend. For cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar, and observe closely, and see if there has ever been such a thing as this. Has any nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder and be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. What a marvelous passage, and very applicable to any generation in any dispensation. Because we're supposed to be ourselves fountains of living water. We're supposed to be, out of our innermost being is supposed to flow rivers of living water as believers. But the believer that has hewn for himself a well that's broken, the well, when it rains, the rainwater flows into the well and right out the bottom through the cracks. And so when you're thirsty, there's no water left to drink. That's what he's saying in Jeremiah here, that the intention was that God was going to become the fountain of living waters, but people went to their own wells. They dug their own wells. Let's look at Jeremiah 7 now. Jeremiah 7, 1-7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Now, could that scripture be taught to Gentile people? Well, it could be with a certain amount of preparation. I believe this is what Barnabas and Saul are working on together when they get together and start working out their teaching curriculum. They're working on this idea, these ideas. How are we going to teach the people? And it was not long afterwards that they're sent on their first missionary journey. And look at the variety of people that they taught while they were on that first missionary journey, let alone all three missionary journeys. They had to teach everybody in every place, in synagogues, on the street, in homes, and so forth. All right, let's look at Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spake to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. The Lord speaking here. The Lord is speaking. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you just as I spoke to Moses. From this wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous. For you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. He could have said, with purpose of heart, cleave to the Lord. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it, to the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to the half tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said. Now those are the ones who weren't going to live across the river. They're going to live on the east side of the Jordan River. Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. What a fabulous saying there. The Lord your God gives you rest. That is the basic idea of the faith rest principle. It's one of the most... That's one of the most tremendous core doctrines of the Christian life is faith rest and all that it provides and all that it implies. And it's stated here and, of course, many other places in the Old Testament. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But you shall cross... Hey, I like that phrase, it gave you beyond the Jordan. Where are they standing at this moment when he's talking to them? They're standing beyond the Jordan. They haven't crossed the Jordan yet. Joshua's already talking like he's in the land, and beyond the Jordan is on the other side of the river, where he's standing in his mind virtually, but he hasn't got there yet. Anyway, you shall cross before your brothers in battle array. That is, they're going to go into battle. The warriors from those 2.5 tribes are going to go into battle across the Jordan. You shall cross before your brothers, all your valiant warriors, and shall help them until the Lord gives your brothers rest, as he gives you. See, they're residing in their land now, and they have rest. And then the Lord's going to give their brothers rest, as he gives you. And they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. What a tremendous passage of Scripture there. now? Can that be taught to Gentiles? Well, we're still being taught those things as Gentiles from the Old Testament Scriptures. Well, if we can learn those things, I don't think it would have been hard for Paul and Barnabas to bring these things all into the new dispensation and teach those things which were appropriate for the new dispensation. Of course, the Old Testament doesn't talk about the mystery doctrines and things like that, and those things get added later. But the things that the new believers need, this whole business of being of cleaving to the Lord and being the servants of God, accepting Christ as Savior, and then learning the basics of the Christian life, they can certainly get that from these things. Okay, we'll see an illustration of this in Acts chapter 13. So if you'll turn now to Acts chapter 13, I'll finish out the... I'll have to read fast. Consider this a preamble for the time when we get to Acts chapter 13, the Lord willing. Acts 13:4, talking about Paul and Barnabas. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. That's Antioch over in the middle of Turkey. And went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, and saying, "You men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. With a high arm, he brought them out of it. And about the time of 40 years, he suffered their manners in the wilderness." I like that phrase. "He suffered their manners in the wilderness." Who translated that must have kind of enjoyed writing that down. "And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave their testimony, and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." Now recall who he's teaching here. He's in the synagogue teaching, see? So, he's teaching Jewish people. So, continuing about David, "Of this man's seed has God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming," the baptism before Jesus' coming, that would have been. "When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, 'What do you think that I am? Or whom do you think that I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whoever among you fears God, to you this word of salvation is sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every day, every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they, Pilate, that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead." Now what a mighty thing, as Pastor Bob has pointed out to us, the resurrection. And what it meant and how powerful it was as part of the gospel message. But here, as far as identifying Jesus Christ to these Jewish people as Christos, as the Messiah, very important. And he's laid, you can see in this lesson plan that he has here, he's laid the groundwork. He's going from what they know to what they don't know. He's going from the concrete to the abstract. Or he's going from the known to the unknown, which is a good teaching method here. "And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So he's bringing in Old Testament scriptures like Peter did when he was preaching. And as concerning that, he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he said also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell to sleep and was laid upon his fathers and saw corruption. This is exactly what Paul said about David. You men and brethren in Jerusalem, let me tell you about David. He's dead. Yeah, we still have his grave here, but he's dead. But the one who God raised up saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which they could not be justified, or you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Now, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, it says, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. This stuff wasn't hard for the Gentiles to understand. They heard. They weren't in the synagogue listening. How did they hear about what was being taught in there? Well, probably the people came out of the synagogue and were talking about it. And some of them were very, very interested, and some of them accepted Christ from hearing the gospel preached in this manner. But there they were. The Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So we see that Paul and Barnabas, as they were going through their teaching ministry in Antioch, and as they continued their teaching ministry in their missionary journeys, they had great hearing among both Jews and Gentiles, and of course, great antagonism as well. When the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath day, the whole city, almost the whole city, came together to hear the word of God. That's fabulous. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And that's the story of chapters 13 and 14 as well. Okay, let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for these powerful scriptures in your revealed word to us that teach us in our day and age, as well as they taught the people who were listening to Paul and Barnabas teach in Antioch and all the other prophets and teachers and those who were given the communication responsibilities in all amongst the Christians in all that area. We know there were many of teachers who are not even named in the scriptures who carried on faithfully. We thank you for their ministry. We thank you for their testimony to us and their example to us to continue faithful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.